Today is Memorial Day weekend, and I want to take a moment and reflect on that before I get into the message for today. We did not drive to church in any kind of fear that we'd be attacked or arrested or anything like that. That's not true in a lot of places in the world, as we found out this last week. It's not true in Egypt. So I think it's appropriate that we pause and we give thanks to God for those throughout the history of our nation who have given their lives that we might come to church and worship freely with no fear, that we might speak our minds, except on Facebook, I guess, but and freely, that we might enjoy the freedom that I think God intends all people to have. So let's pause and give thanks. Lord God, Almighty and Everlasting Father, we thank you because ultimately all that we have, every blessing, comes from your hand. And we thank you, Lord God, for those throughout our history and those who most recently have given their lives to preserve our freedom to worship you and seek you, to speak freely, to gather freely. We thank you, Lord. And Heavenly Father, we lift up those families who most recently have lost sons and daughters and fathers, husbands. We pray that your mercy and grace would prevail in their hearts, that hope would prevail in Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, have you ever seen those pictures where you show it's a close-up of something, common object, but if the picture's too close, you can't tell what it is, right? I'm going to show you one. This is a common thing. You probably have one at your house. What is that? What? You don't know what it is. What? No, it's not a fiber carpet, but that's a good guess. It kind of looks like that, doesn't it? Come to think of it. It's a little part of this. It's the stem of an apple, actually, taken really close. You know, what's the point of showing that? Okay, we can get rid of the apple picture. It's very difficult, if not impossible, to tell what an object is if you can only see a very small part of it. And in the same or similar way, it's very hard, if not impossible, to understand a story without context. Biblical passages read as sort of an Aesop's fable sort of tale, taking them out of context as the totality of the story. Often, that doesn't work out. You don't understand the story without the big context. Biblical passages read out of the context of all Scripture is often misunderstood. And that context is the entire story of God's plan of redemption. Without that big context, then we're going to misinterpret one of the many smaller stories or miss the point. Keep that in mind. That's very important to keep in mind today when we get to our text, which we will a bit later than usual today. Now, a year ago, I delivered a series of messages that I titled The Gospel According to Rembrandt, and I had such a good time doing that. I loved that because I happen to really like Rembrandt. I've got a couple of Rembrandt's posters framed in my office, and I love those. And I had such a fun time using Rembrandt's art to move us back into the gospel story. And I wanted to do something like that again. So today, I'm launching a new series that I'm calling The Old Testament Illustrated. And it's using Old Testament pictures that Rembrandt painted to get us kind of a fresh look back into some of those old stories. But we have to keep big picture in mind as we do so. Now, here's the first striking work of art from Rembrandt that we're going to use to retell this story. Here it is. The title of the painting is Angel Stays Abraham's Hand. And it's striking, isn't it? Now, Rembrandt completed this oil on canvas painting almost 400 years ago in 1635. That was the same year that his first son was born and died. Now, he had already become quite famous and wealthy. Now, later in life, he would lose that wealth. But at this point, he's wealthy and he's famous. But he knew the pain of losing a child. So it makes me wonder, as I look at that painting of Abraham, the father, and his son Isaac, I wonder if Rembrandt didn't have his own painful recent experience in mind. The original is in the Hermitage, art museum in Russia, in St. Petersburg. And it stands about 6 and a half feet tall and about 4.5 feet wide. So it's a large painting. Right? And it's painted as though Rembrandt's right there watching. And we are too. And our eyes are drawn to the light in the painting. Rembrandt was a master in working with light as he painted. And the light is brightest on the bare chest and neck of the boy. His face is completely covered by his father's big hand. And you wonder, is the father shielding the son's eyes so he will not see the knife that will end his life? Or can the father not bear to look into his son's eyes as he does the horrific deed? Or maybe it's both. Isaac is the picture of innocence and vulnerability. His hands are tied behind his back, but you get the idea it was not necessary. He makes no effort to defend himself or to escape. He seems like he's fallen into the role and understands he's the lamb about to be sacrificed. The light also illuminates Abraham's face and his two hands. One hand covers his son's face. The other is just drop the knife that was about to slay Isaac. And the face, it doesn't look like the face of a madman to me, but of a man whose great sadness has just been relieved. Isaac, the son of promise, the means through which all God had promised Abraham was going to be fulfilled, was spared in that moment. What's the story that inspired the art? Well, we could just go right to Genesis 22, but I don't want to do that. We need to look at the bigger context of the Abraham story before we get to this slide, this picture, this story, or part of it, part of the story. We need context. So here's what happened, some context with Abraham. In Genesis 11, we learn that Abraham was the son of Terah, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, through whom, you remember, God did the big start-over project with humanity. Because humanity had become so wicked, so corrupt, that he brought the whole flood thing. And here's the thing that's always bugged me about that flood story. It's all about a wipeout, start-over for humanity kind of thing. You think, okay, maybe that's going to be a good idea. The problem is, the very next story is Babel. Well, I mean, Noah gets off the ark and gets drunk. And then there's all... the wickedness continues. The whole start over thing's a complete failure, it seems to me. Because the corruption goes on and on, which tells us that Abraham is a part of this fallen humanity. This fallen, corrupt, wicked humanity. Abraham's a part of that. And the question that comes in the book of Genesis at this point is, what is God going to do about it? That's God's big problem. People think God's big problem is pain and suffering. Well, that's a big problem. We'll talk about that another day. But the bigger problem is, Look around you. Humanity is messed up. And God's going to have to, what's He going to do about that? I mean, it's all His idea, right, to create us. What's He going to do about this wicked, fallen, corrupt humanity? The Abraham story answers the question. It's God's answer to the question. Now, the first significant fact revealed about Abraham and his wife Sarah is that they have no children. And that's a terrible thing in any culture, but especially in ancient culture like the Jewish culture. Because they looked upon children as the greatest of blessings. And to be childless was to be cursed. And to be a great sadness, and that was a great burden to bear. And that's the first thing we learn about Sarah and Abraham. They have no children. Then in Genesis 12, at the beginning, God calls Abraham. He calls out to him, He speaks to him, He makes this promise, this covenant with Abraham. And here's the thing about that. There's nothing special about Abraham. God, it seems, just chose him. Kind of by grace. And He promises him a new land that will be given to his descendants forever. He promises him that He's going to make his name great and that he will become a great nation. He's going to have children and grandchildren and descendants as many as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, it says. And then the main part of the blessing, that through Abraham, God was going to bless all nations. This is a redemption story. So Abraham becomes a central character in God's plan of redemption for all. Now you would think, man, if God came to me, if God talked to me, made that kind of promise to me, my faith would be incredibly great, right? Well, not so much for Abraham. He does follow God's direction. He goes to Canaan, but then he makes a little side trip to Egypt, where there's a little incident there in Egypt that reveals Abraham's fears and his weak faith. You see, evidently, Sarah was she was pretty. Let's just put it that way, I guess. Because Abraham says, hey, look, what I need you to do, is when people ask, tell people you're my sister, not my wife, okay? Can you do that? And why did he do that? Because he was afraid that the king would want her. So Abraham, even though he's heard this promise from God and he's followed God to Canaan, and he has not learned to completely trust God. Nevertheless, God delivers him from the situation. Similar kind of situation was repeated again. And the promise is repeated in chapter 15 in response to Abraham's questions and doubts and struggles. And then you have the Hagar-Ishmael episode, where Sarah brings to Abraham Hagar, who was Sarah's handmaiden, slave girl, servant girl, and says, this is going to be our surrogate. And she's going to have a child for us. We'll adopt that child. Do you know what's going on here? They're trying to kind of help God out. Well, God, I don't know how this is going to happen because Sarah can't have any children, so we'll help God out. That does not turn out well. And yet God again reaffirms the covenant. In chapter 15, even though Abraham laughs at the prospect of having children at his age and Sarah's advanced age by this point. A key verse in the story is Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. But he often didn't act so much like he believed the Lord. There was some faith there, to be sure. But his faith was dogged by doubt. It wasn't like he never faltered or struggled with faith after he had received God's promise. The day-to-day living out of his faith was a struggle for him. And then we get to chapter 21 of the story. And that's when Isaac is born, the miraculous child. And all is well. And Sarah sings out because the promise has been fulfilled. And she says, God has brought me laughter. and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. You get the idea there that maybe they were laughing at her before. And now she says, you're going to laugh with me because God fulfilled the promise. The child is born. They named him Isaac, which means laughter. So, wow, the story's great. Abraham has hung with it. God, more to the point, has hung with Abraham. And it's all wonderful, and they lived happily ever after. And then we get to chapter 22. Here's the story behind the painting that we saw. Sometime later, after the birth of Isaac, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. And then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and he placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham! Abraham! Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time, and he said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make you your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you've obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Wow, what a story. God tested Abraham. Why? I mean, it seems like an unusually cruel test, doesn't it? God's asking him to give up his son, his only son, Isaac, the long-desired son that is finally born to them in their old age. He's the son of promise. He's the son that he dearly loved. And yet, Abraham obeyed. Those two things are striking to me in the story. The first thing that's striking to me is God tested Abraham. And I'm wondering why. What's the point of that, God? You're all-knowing. You're all-powerful. Is this test to prove something to God? Is it this test for Abraham and maybe Sarah? Is it for Isaac? Who is this test for? Is it for us? As we, that bothers me about that. I'm not sure. about that. I have an idea, though. And the other thing is, Abraham obeyed. He just did it. It says, the next morning he saddled his donkey, and with Isaac at his side, he started for Moriah. Doesn't that seem shocking to you? This obedience seems shocking to me. It's shocking that he doesn't ask, are you sure? Why? I'm not doing that. He doesn't say, no, that's too much. You've asked too much, God. I'm out. I'm going to be an agnostic from now on. Or I'm going to worship some other idol, whatever. He doesn't say that. Of course, to say, I choose my flesh and blood son over you, God. I choose this miraculous gift, a gift you gave me, over you, God, would be to violate the first commandment that God would later give to Moses. Abraham, in fact, obeyed the word of the Lord and the commandment to be given Moses on Sinai, that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. So, am I saying Isaac was an idol? Potentially. You see, idols are most often not horrible things, but good gifts from God that we end up loving more than God in our own hearts. The New City Catechism, which is a great tool for teaching our children the basics of the gospel, it asks a series of questions, 52 of them, one for each week of the year. And one of the questions is, what is idolatry? And the answer is, idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance and security. Beware of loving the gift more than the gift giver. Our faithfulness to God must not depend on those good gifts that He gives remaining in our possession, because ultimately they never do. If your most treasured possession or relationship is removed from your life, will you say, I'm done with you, God. I'm done. Sometimes that's what people say. Now, we have to be careful here. It's not a problem that Abraham loves his son Isaac. Of course he loves his son. The test is meant to reveal who Abraham's true God was. The one he trusts for hope and happiness, security and significance. He could easily have transferred that from God to Isaac. The gift of Isaac for Abraham served to increase his love for God. It didn't cause him to transfer his love for God to Isaac. He was able to multitask in loving, evidently. But he kept those priorities straight. Did he love his son Isaac? Oh, absolutely he did. More than we can probably imagine. But he loved God above all. At Moriah, Abraham says to the servants, we will worship and then we will come back to you. What? How do you think that's going to work out, Abraham? I mean, you got a knife and, you know, how's that going to work out? That's a strong statement of faith, the likes of which Abraham had not demonstrated earlier in his relationship with God. Before, he had argued with God, and he kind of made backup plans for situations that he feared. This episode, I think, shows how Abraham's faith had matured, had grown. And we were given a glimpse into his thinking when he says, you know, we're going to go worship and then we are going to come back to you, in Hebrews 11:19. It says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Because Abraham fully intended to follow through with the grisly sacrifice. And on the mountain, the story just slows down. as it describes each individual action of Abraham. He builds an altar. He arranges the wood on it. He binds his son Isaac. He lays him on the altar. And then it slows down even more as it describes each action. He reached out. He took the knife to slay his son. And God intervened. That moment is captured by Rembrandt. The text doesn't say the angel was visible. I think it probably was not. I think Abraham heard the voice, for sure. I don't think he saw anything. I don't think he saw an angel. The angel calls from heaven. It's God calling through the angel. And Rembrandt kind of pulls back the curtain, revealing the presence of the angel, because we're watching the story. Abraham passed the test and shows us what faith means. Faith is obedience when we cannot see how it's going to work out. Faith is to obey what you know God calls you to do. Love your wife, love your husband, love your children, love your neighbor, act upon those things. We're willing to do that for the most part. But then there's times when to be faithful and obedient to God means taking a step when you're not sure how this is going to work out. But the story has a deeper message than the testing of Abraham. That's a part of it, the test. But remember, on the way up the mountain, Isaac asked, "Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham tells him, "God Himself will provide the lamb." And that's the heart of the message that God had for Abraham that day and for us. God provided the sacrifice. It's where that Jehovah Jireh comes from, this passage. Jehovah, which Yahweh, and Jireh is sort of a Englishized version of the Hebrew word there, which means provide. Actually, it means see. God saw and so then provided. God provided the sacrifice, the ram in the bush. The main point is revealed in the bigger story of God redeeming all mankind. It is God who has withheld nothing from us. He's the one who did indeed carry out the sacrifice of the one whose blood redeems all of mankind. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things?" Which raises another question, doesn't it? Why was that necessary? Why did Jesus have to die? That was one of the questions those middle school kids listed. Why did Jesus have to die? Could God not find another way to save us, to pay the price for our sins, if some price had to be paid? Well, as it turns out, Jesus asked the same question in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when He's praying the night He's arrested? Just before the arrest happens, just before the cross, He says, "Father, if Thou art willing, remove this cup from Me, yet not My will, but Thine be done." I'm reading this book by Rachel Held Evans. The title is Searching for Sunday. It's interesting. It's her story of kind of getting disenchanted, let's say, with church and leaving as a young adult and finding her way back. And it's that journey that she takes of faith that she's still on. And she wrestles with lots of different issues. But at one point in the book, she says this, and I like this. She says, "I'm a Christian because Christianity names and addresses sin. It acknowledges the reality that the evil we observe in the world is also present within ourselves. It tells the truth about the human condition, that we're not okay." Well, it's worse than we're not okay. we're pretty messed up. And the Almighty, all-knowing Creator of all things says, there's only one way to deal with that human condition. The corrupt, wicked human condition that affects every single heart. Only one sacrifice would be sufficient. The one who is fully human and fully divine and without sin. The one true living God and Creator of all, Christ our Lord. That's what the story points to. So do you want faith like Abraham? And you better think about that, because that's a risky thing, to have a faith like Abraham. How is it that Abraham's faith was developed? He focused on two things. And if you want a faith like Abraham, you need to focus on these two things. Very simple. First, focus on your day-to-day relationship with God. This incident recorded in Genesis 22, this wasn't Abraham's first encounter with God. He had an ongoing back and forth with God, where he argued with God, where he struggled to believe, but there was relationship there. He was not having to trust in a divine stranger that he did not know. That kind of faith is developed in a daily prayer life that is infused with God's Word and consistent worship and communion with God. And then expect to be tested. Expect to be asked to demonstrate your faith by obedience when you can't see how it's going to work out. In his book, Paradoxology, a word he makes up, Indian Christian Krish Kandia writes, "When God demands of us what we would never expect, this is a good sign that we're connecting with the real God. He is the God who both gives the impossible and asks the impossible." But to experience that from God, it's a day-to-day connection, relationship, conversation. As someone said, it might have been Rachel Held Evans, I think, because I'm still reading that book, but I think it was her that said, God doesn't call us to find Him. He calls us to walk with Him. Right? It's an interesting way to understand it, maybe. Second, you want faith like Abraham? Focus on your relationship with God and focus on the promise fulfilled by God. The central promise, the main promise that demonstrates His faithfulness to us once and for all time. Isaac, the very birth of Isaac, the existence of Isaac, was proof of God's faithfulness to Abraham. And this entire story is a picture foreshadowing the ultimate promise fulfilled in Christ. We as Christians, we can't hear this story of Abraham and Isaac without immediately connecting it to God our Father in Christ Jesus, His only Son, at Calvary. Every time we look up on the cross, we see God delivering on His promise to redeem the world, to forgive our sins. Christ is the promise. The promised provision. Christ is the ultimate provision that meets our deepest needs for hope and happiness, significance and security now and for all eternity. So we see in Rembrandt's painting the innocence of Isaac, the sacrificial lamb, and it points to another painting that he did of Christ, the true Lamb of God. So let us never forget the price of our salvation and our response to the story. Well, it seems like only one response is appropriate. Humble gratitude that overflows in worship and service to God. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty and everlasting Father, we thank You for this story. It kind of scares us because we're afraid You might test us too. You might ask us to maybe give up something we dearly love. You might ask us to exercise our faith in obedience in a way that we're not sure how it's going to all turn out. And yet, You're the God who gives all good gifts. Everything we have comes from your hand. So I pray that we will remember the Abraham story. And not just that Isaac gets off the hook at the end, but that Christ does not. And Christ is the means through which we are redeemed. And we have the opportunity to walk with you daily. And that we can learn to trust you, even as Abraham did. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, your homework looks ahead to next week. You know, we had a donkey in the story this week, but a pretty minor role. Next week, the donkey has a much more central role in the whole picture and the whole story. And the story is in Numbers, the book of Numbers, 22, 23, and 24. So this week, I want to encourage you, read Numbers 22, 23, and 24. And you might need some context, which would lead to some a little bit more reading, perhaps. Write down your observations and your questions. Bring them. Send them to me if you'd like to. What do you sense God saying to you through this story of a man named Balaam and his donkey? Here's the blessing. May you hear God when He calls, and may you have faith to obey when you're not sure how it will work out. Amen.